Several years ago, the BBC produced yet another, interpretation of the Sherlock Holmes mysteries. But this one was very cool. It had Benedict Cumberbatch, and you know he's a hunk, and so all the women tuned in, and it was just really well written. They were great, and I remembered they were so good that I remembered one well from like 7 years ago. There was a woman who comes to see Sherlock, and if you haven't seen this particular version, you know he figures things out before he figures out why, before he knows why he's figured them out, and he's able to kind of intuit that she is going to commit suicide. She's going to attempt suicide, and as she's walking out from his apartment, he turns to her and says, "Don't you do it?" And she turns and says, "What?" She goes. He says, "Keep your hands off your life. It is not yours. Your life does not belong to you. You're not the one who will miss it when it's gone." And that was just a genius bit of writing that really caused me to think, and is still causing me to think, that not, you know, our life doesn't belong to us. It belongs to the people who love us. And when we're gone, we're not the ones who are going to miss us. Everybody else is going to miss us. We belong to everybody else. It's not ours. I think that if you can lock that kind of dramatic story in, that is a great introduction to what's going to be about a 6-week series on stewardship. What we're trying to get you to understand, and what we are trying to understand, is that things don't belong to us. Everything that has been created belongs to the Lord. He created it. And He has left you here to take care of it, to be a steward of it. And that is what maturity involves. Maturity involves understanding more and more with each coming year that you don't belong to yourself. And that nothing really belongs to you. You know, when you're a two-year-old, what's the, like, I've raised four. I've survived four two-year-olds. You know, first word they learn, it seems like, is mine! Mine, 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 mine! And that just continues, you know, and then you have your next two-year-old, and then your next two-year-old. I'll never forget the shrill voice of my oldest child when his second younger brother would crawl into his room and would threaten the Legos that he had so painstakingly been building, and he would scream out, "Mom! Will! Room!" You know, which means, "Mom, Will has crawled into my room and is threatening to drool on my toys." You know, we knew how to interpret that. But it's ours, it's ours, it's ours. And we grow up believing, when you're a child, you believe everything belongs to you, right? Shaquille O'Neal has a great story about his son coming to him one day and saying, "Daddy, are we rich?" And Shaquille looks at him and says, "No, son, I'm rich, you're broke." But we just assume it belongs to us. It's ours. And then as you grow, you begin to understand, no. You know, these are things that my family's let me borrow, or my church, my school's let me borrow and use, but we still have that mentality that one day it's going to belong to us. And then we get to kind of that young adulthood, where, you know, your post-adolescence, when finally you're free. Got in a little conversational, a discussion, not an argument, it was a discussion with a young 20-something, and he was talking about how he wasn't going to go home for Thanksgiving because he was going to do what he wanted to do, and that's what adults do. And I just laughed at him. I said, "Buddy, adults never get to do what they want to do. You don't. You realize that you have responsibilities to your parents, to your children, to your grandparents. Your time doesn't belong to you. Your body doesn't belong to you. Your life doesn't belong to you." And that is very much what the Bible teaches, that I'm going to try to use the word steward as little as possible. This is the phrase I'm going to use. I'm going to call you house sitters. Okay? When I was a senior in high school, a good friend of mine who, he was a doctor in town, and he just had taken a real liking to me by God's grace. And he was going on a more than two-week vacation, and he asked me to house sit for him. This is a very dangerous thing to do to a 17-year-old boy. And, I mean, I had the house. I had the keys to the house. But it wasn't just, you know, like a party house. Like, he wasn't expecting to come back and find it destroyed. It took him an hour to show me all the things he expected me to do. How to feed the dog and take care of the dog and give the dog its vitamins and how to water these flowers and those flowers and how to pinch the heads off the marigolds and how to... He wanted it to look nice when he got back. He even showed me how to take the top off the birdhouse and say, hello, babies, to the little baby birds. I mean, he expected the house to look better than it did when he left. Now, that's a great illustration because Jesus has left us in charge. He's gone off to a far country. He is conquering all things until the final thing to be conquered is death. He is reigning until all enemies are put under his feet. And he's left us here to take care of his house, to take care of his stuff. And when he gets back, he expects to find it better than it was when he left. And that's the question. That is what stewardship is all about. Jesus has left us over his house. How will he find it when he returns? Jesus has left us over his house. How will he find it when he returns? Please stand as we read this introduction to the subject of stewardship from Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. This is Jesus' last parable before he enters Jerusalem, where he'll be tried, convicted, crucified and raised from the dead. He says, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made you 5 minas. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. And then another came, saying, Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, I'm going to condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? At my coming, I might have collected it with some interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, but Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you, to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Not a great ending. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. All men are like grass, and all of our glory is like the flowers of the field. And the grass withers and the flowers fall. But not God's word. God's word stands forever. You may be seated. Jesus has gone into the far country and he's left us over his house. And he wants to know, how is he going to find it when he gets back? How is he going to find it when he gets back? I'll be honest with you. I grew up hating this parable. I thought it was hard to understand, and it's been a great blessing to me, actually, to study it this week. It's not that hard. And then I went in and told Jonathan about it, what I'd learned, and you should have seen the smile on his face. He's like, yeah, that finally makes sense. So don't worry, we're going to make sense of it. But I want to just kind of let you know a few things about the context first. There are two dates. There are two dates, the two dates that are the most important dates in your life. The two dates that are the most important dates of any Christian's life, that give us a sense of who we are and what we are to do. It's not your birth and your death. It's not your conversion and your trip into glory. Believe it or not, the two most important dates for you are not even about you. The two dates that we live between that dominate our life are the date of Jesus' resurrection and then ascension into heaven, which begins what we call his session, when he is ruling and conquering, and then the date of his return. And in between these two dates is our life. And it gives us purpose. We understand through those two dates who we are. We understand how we are to live. And we understand that who he is. And we understand the scope of world history, that Christ is reigning until he puts all enemies under his feet, and then comes the end, and at the end he will make the invisible things visible, and we will see how he has put all things have been put under his feet, and we will see who he is in relationship to the nations, and we will cry out, as in Revelation, the nations of this world have become the nations of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. Amen. And we live in between those two dates. And that's where we're going. And until then, what he does is he conquers household by household, heart by heart, nation by nation, city by city, church by church, more accurately. And he puts us over each of these little fiefdoms. He says, take care of it till I get back. And that's what we are doing. Until then, we are house-sitting. We are the stewards of his lands. And so if you understand that, I think you, first of all, I want you to understand, then you're able to see what a faithful steward is. Who are the faithful stewards? The faithful stewards are those who love him and who are working for his return. Who are looking for his return. The faithful stewards are the ones who are delighted to hear that he's back. And when he's back, they bring him all that they have done and they present it for him. There was a beautiful piece of artwork that was done during right after the Reformation. I can't remember the artist's name, but it's a picture of the return of Jesus. And everybody is turning to Jesus, presenting whatever they were doing at the time. You have a cobbler there just lifting up a pair of shoes saying, it was for you. I was making these for you. And you have families raising up their children. Here, I've been raising this for you. And you have farmers lifting up their food saying, I made this for you. I was preparing for you. I was looking for you. I'm delighted to see you. And that's what we have here, this story of the stewards who come in going, oh, I'm so glad you're back. Look at all that I've done, all that's happened with your gifts. It's for you. Now, what I used to hate about this text was, you know, you got this guy who's turned one mina into 10 minas. Now, mine is about 4 months' salary. It's a lot of money. And I was always thought, man, I didn't sound like Jesus. I mean, he was a good investor. What, he bought Walmart stock when it was low? He got out of Bitcoin just in time? Like, what's Jesus saying here? What's he trying to reward? And it really did, I mean, it's embarrassing to admit it, but it really did cause me to stumble for a long time. Like, I don't get it, Jesus. And then finally, this week, as a 55-year-old man, 25 years into the ministry, I realized, hey, The stock market didn't exist back then. Jesus wasn't congratulating people for picking good stocks. It was an agrarian economy. It was a feudal economy. These men lived on the nobleman's property. They had access to his property. And so what did they do with the money that they were left? They went and bought seeds. And they brought the seeds back and planted them. And they tended to the plants. And then when it was harvest time, they did the hard work of going and harvesting the food and taking it into town and selling it. And they went and they bought livestock. And they brought the little lambs home and they took care of them. And they shepherded them. And they didn't let the wolves kill them. They didn't let any of them run off. And they bred them and they grew up. As they grew up, they bred them. So that what was originally just a few sheep became a large flock. And it wasn't so much a matter of luck or like wily skill and being able to pick out good stocks. They just did the work. There's something very pure about farming in that kind of economy. Not now. If you want to lose a lot of money quickly, go buy a farm. But in that kind of economy, it was just a simple matter of, will you do the work? Will you be faithful? And they really would have had a choice. Like these men, they lived on the nobleman's property. They could have just lived off his largesse. They could have just eaten the food that he had stored up. They could have just lived in the houses that he let them use. But the faithful servants didn't. They planted and they harvested and they did the work. And God blessed them for that. When they came home, he blesses them. And you see in that just this overwhelming grace. That's really the thing in this text that's supposed to make you stammer and stutter. The overwhelming grace. You did good with a few minas. Let me give you 10 cities. Let me give you a city. And not in the sense of our current day political situation where, like, who in the world would want to be the mayor of Tulsa, right? Like, here, let me give you Tulsa. No, I'm fine. Don't need to be woken up every morning with problems. We got problems. Somebody else is mad about the roads. Like, you know, it's not that kind of world. It's a world where there will come great honor and dignity. He's making them princes. He's making them lords. Let me give you the dignity of being over 10 cities. And that is our future. You know that, right? Paul says in Corinthians, he says, do you not know that you will judge the angels? God is going to put us over cities and kingdoms and worlds. That's our future. That's why there's so many stars and planets out there. There's one for each of you. And I'm not even kidding. That's our future. He's going to reward us for what we've done, even if we just only halfway do it, right? This kind of begins to change your opinion of the guy who had 5 minas. Like, you know, it's not that you were just unlucky. You could have had 10, but you didn't. It's okay, though. He's not going to get yelled at. Hey, 5 minas, 5 cities. You kind of halfway did it. But that's okay, because I don't halfway bless. I'm going to overwhelmingly bless your halfway effort. And it's a glorious thing, and we're supposed to be overwhelmed by it, and I hope you are overwhelmed by the thought of the Lord of the universe rewarding you for what you did with his stuff. It's going to be amazing. Now, there are no regrets in heaven. There are no tears in heaven. There are no regrets. There's nothing negative. There's only praise and worship. And so I honestly believe this, actually. I honestly believe the last words of regret that will ever fall from your lips before he wipes that final tear out of your eyes forever, the final word of regret that you're ever going to utter will be, I wish I had known you were this good. If I had only believed that you were this good, I would have done more. I would have told more people. I wouldn't have sat around feeling sorry for myself. I just wish I had believed you were this good. That's going to be our final words of regret. And that those are the faithful servants, the ones who trust him enough to go out and do the work, the ones who are energized enough, believe in him enough to go out and do the work. Unfortunately, we also have unfaithful servants, and he gives us two kinds of unfaithful servants. The first kind of unfaithful servants he talks about are just outright rebels. I don't want anything to do with that. We don't want anything to do with him. They follow him to the kingdom, to the place of coronation, to say, we don't want him. We don't like his rules. That should sound familiar. That should sound like you, right? It's like Val Kilmer in Tombstone meets Johnny Ringo. He's like, should I hate him? And his white girlfriend says, we don't even know him. He goes, oh, I know him. He reminds me of somebody. He reminds me of me. Yeah, I hate him. You know, that's kind of the way you should feel when you read this text. Hey, you don't want the Lord to reign over you. You don't want him to be your king. You don't want to submit to his authority. You don't want to submit your life to his rules. You don't want to submit your will, your finances, your marriage, your sexuality, your time. You don't want to submit any of those to his rules. Yeah, that sounds familiar to me. That sounds like me. Submission is not my strength. And at least they're honest about it, right? I mean, it's not much. That's not much to go on. They don't get rewarded for this honesty, being slaughtered at the end. But and that is a, I mean, that's a necessary and true warning. If you're living your life, if you're deciding now that you're going to live your life in rebellion against the Lord, if you're, and I don't know why you'd be here if you thought that, but so most of you are in the clear. But I don't know if your mom made you come, or your wife made you come, or whatever. Your husband made you come. Don't mean to be sexist. I just want you to know you're going to lose. You're going to lose that battle. I tell my kids that all the time. It's like, don't run away from Jesus. He's not going to lose you. And bringing you back is going to be miserable. You're going to lose. So just go ahead and get that through your head now. He will rule over you. And once you submit to him, you'll find him sweet. This text is meant to remind you of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing against the Lord and against his beloved, saying, we will break their bonds and we will cast them off. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He just laughs at them. He says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Come and make your peace now. You're not going to win. Those are the outright rebellious. Those are the folks who are still sleeping in right now. Y'all got here, got your kids to church, so you're not likely in that group. The second group of unfaithful servants is what I call they're reconstructed, but they're unregenerate. they're in church. They're in the community with the righteous servants. They're in the community with the faithful servants, but they have no intention of actually being one. Right? They're in them, but they're not of them, as 1 John says. They went out from us because they were never one of us. They're not overwhelmingly outwardly rebellious. They look sweet from the outside, but in their hearts, they don't trust God. They don't really, at the end of the day, they don't believe that he's coming back. They don't really believe he's real. They don't really believe he's real. And so, when he does come back, and they have to come before judgment, they're shocked. Like, oh, no, it was real? And you see that, again, these words used to really bug me until I paid attention enough to find out what they meant, right? He comes to them, and he comes to the nobleman, and he's kept, remember, okay, this is three to four months' salary. It's a lot of cash. And he's kept it hidden. And then the guy comes. The nobleman comes back and he's like, oh, no. And so he goes before the nobleman. He's thinking up excuses. And he's trying to figure out why. Why didn't I do anything with that? I was clearly told to. But I've been living here off of the nobleman's wealth. I've just been taking it easy. So what does he do? He says, I was scared of you. That was the reason. I think you're pretty dangerous. I think that you take things that don't belong to you. I think you're a frightening lord, and I was scared of you. And so I was afraid that if I maybe lost the money, that you'd be really mad about it. And then what does the nobleman say? Hey, I'm going to judge you with your own words. If you were really scared of me, you would have done something. I mean, if nothing else, you would have bought some seeds. If nothing else, you would have given it to the bank. You wouldn't have done nothing. You don't keep money hidden in your house because you're scared of me. You keep money hidden in your house because you're planning on taking it. You don't think I'm coming back. You're keeping it for yourself. That's why you do that. That's why you hide it. He uses imagery here that clearly points back to Achan. If you remember the story of Achan, when Israel attacked Jericho, and they were clearly told, you know, all of this belongs to the Lord, don't take it. And Achan, what does he do? He takes some gold and he hides it in his tent. He wraps it up and he hides it. That's what this servant does. He hides it. He's taking it for himself. You weren't afraid of me. You didn't do that because you were afraid of me. You did that because you didn't think I was coming back. And he judges him for it. Now, what's the difference? What's the difference between the faithful servants and the unfaithful servants? What is it that separates them? The faithful servants have had their hearts ravished by the Lord. They love him. He has become their joy. Before you're saved, before you're born again, you see God as this kind of ogre who's got you in a cage, and right around, all around you is Disneyland, and he's keeping you in the cage saying, you can't have it. But when the scales fall off your eyes, you see that he's good and he loves you. And yeah, there's fences up there, but the stuff on the outside of the fences, that's death. And you don't want that. And he doesn't want that for you. He ravishes your heart, as Psalm 37 says in the call to worship. We delight ourselves in the Lord, and he gives us the desires of our heart. What's the desire of your heart? It's him. It's him. Because you see, you know that he's good. You know that he's good. And we love him. We love him. The Instagram videos that make me cry every stinking time, so embarrassing, are those videos of fans getting to meet their sports heroes. You seen those? And it's like there's one of a little girl who's, you know, shows up to a game early and she's been given the pass that where you get to meet the players, and Steph Curry just comes up and he hugs her and kisses her on the cheek, and she dissolves. I mean, utterly dissolves. And I think the reason why those touch me and probably touch you as well is because it's just a tiny glimmer of what it's going to be like to see Jesus, to see him. He's going to come and he's going to kiss us on the cheek and he's going to embrace us. And we're going to see that all of his power and all of his glory, it's for us. We're going to see the cross and realize it's for us. And when we realize that it's particularly for us, that the sacrifices that he made are for us, then our hearts melt. And we want to serve him, and we don't hold anything back. We don't hold anything back. Here is every penny, all 10 minas that your mina made. And that's my prayer for all of us. Not only that you would know the Lord, but that you would trust him as good. That you would know that he's good and he is for you. And that's what stewardship is all about. If you don't know that, then you're not going to live like everything you have belongs to him because you don't trust him. But once you truly believe that he is for you, then there is nothing more joyful than living in the truth, the light of the truth, that he is the kind of God who would leave his creation with us because he loves us. My brother, some of y'all may have seen this, I put it out on video, but my brother, my senior year of high school, my brother drove in a 1986 convertible. I'll never forget him driving up into the driveway with the top down, and he didn't let one single night pass. He said, "Come on, let's go. I want you to learn how to drive it." It was a straight shift. He said, "As soon as you learn how to drive it, you can take it wherever you want to take it." And it was just such an overwhelmingly gracious thing. You know, I went from being, it bestowed this dignity upon me that I didn't deserve. You know, I went from being the guy who drove the 1975 Caprice Classic that with rust that was so bad that rain collected in the trunk. And every time I stopped, it sounded like a washing machine. Whoosh, whoosh. To being the guy driving around in a convertible that everybody wanted to ride with. But there were rules, you know. You bring it back full of gas. You vacuum it out. You clean it out. You clean up everything. You make it, you keep it better than it was when you borrowed it. But man, it wasn't a hard rule to keep. Man, I loved getting the armor all out and going over that thing. Because it was beautiful. And he had left it to me to borrow. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this kingdom, for this world that you've left us to borrow, this life, these children, these homes, these jobs, these abilities, all that you have let us borrow. And we pray, Lord, that you give us the wisdom to treat it all well. So that when Jesus returns, he would find it even better than it was when he left. In Jesus' precious name we pray.